Okay, good morning again, and let's open our Bibles to Colossians. I was going to say the fun's over, but this is the most fun of it all, isn't it? Okay, you had to say that to be correct. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, and what we've looked and noticed prior is this, is that the Apostle Paul has taken the time to show us four things in particular of what we have in Christ. In verses 11 and 12, we were spiritually circumcised. We know that it was spiritual because it was circumcision made without hands. In verse 13, we see forgiveness, that we stand forgiven. And in verse 14, we have been set free from the Mosaic law. And the last one, in verse 15, is we share his victory that he has. He was triumphant. And if you look at that verse, and I'll, I forgot to turn there myself, but I'll get there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And so as we think of spoiled, the idea was to disarm or to strip off, to make a show of them. He made a public example. And as we think of satanic forces, they have been defeated. And Satan is still on the loose today. He is still influencing people. Yet his days are numbered, and Christ has triumphed. We noted this picture right here of a Roman general marching into a city, and it was this picture right here. So when Paul used the term triumphing over them, a picture came to these people's minds. As Romans, they would have been well acquainted and at least heard about these triumphal entries. And they were grand processionals. The army would come in led by the general, and they would bring their spoils of war. They would also have slaves that would be in chains, and they would be brought in, and the Romans would watch. And many of it was auctioned off to raise money for the general and his army in Rome. But Rome, the general, was indeed a hero. And we noted that there, in history now with the Roman Empire, that there was four things that had to be true before a Roman general could enter in triumphantly into the city of Rome. He had to be a field commander. He had to not just be back in the Pentagon directing the battle, he had to be there. He had to be like a George Patton, if that makes sense. His campaign had to be complete and successful, not an ongoing guerrilla warfare that lasts for 10, 20 years like we're kind of used to seeing today. The battle was completed, and we won. And the enemy was significantly taken out. We see that, by the way. This is what Israel's stated goal is right now with the Hamas, is they want to significantly take them out. And so this would be what they had. And then for Rome, a territory had to be expanded for Rome. And when we stop and we compare the picture that they would have had with Jesus Christ and how he became flesh and dwelt among us. He was engaged in the battle. He just didn't sit up in heaven and direct traffic. He came right down and became the mediator between God and men. He tasted death for every man that we might live. His campaign was complete. We looked up in Hebrews that his sacrifice, that the Old Testament sacrifices, they never ended. Every day the priest went into the temple and worked, and they were never able to sit down. But this man, after one sacrifice that lasted forever, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. It was complete. And he is now waiting to make his enemies his footstool. They have been significantly defeated. And of course, as we stop and we think of what God is doing, there's the church age. And Jesus said this, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That was a promise that he made. And in the future, Jesus Christ with his church is going to come from heaven. And we are going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And I was just thinking about this this victory that Jesus Christ had, and this triumph. And so I think you'll find this interesting. Here's a timeline right here. And at this point in the time, Jesus Christ came. And what we read is this. And if we read on, let's take a look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And what we find, and we compared this to the book of Ephesians, that the age of law ended at the cross. The veil was rent at the cross. And there's a new and living way to approach God. And so we see this end right here. And what does that mean for us? Well, as we continue on, God has sent his Holy Spirit. And following that, we have the church age. We could call it the age of grace. We could call it the age of the Holy Spirit, all in reference to the same time period here on earth. This is going to end with the rapture of the church. And as we think of when that's going to happen, it could happen any time. Let me just remind you that there is no prophecies that need to be fulfilled before the rapture can take place. What needed to be fulfilled before the rapture could take place is Jesus Christ had to be resurrected. He was the first fruits. And folks, he has been resurrected. And he will come back and catch us away. Following that, we have a tribulation time period of 7 years. And following that, Jesus Christ will come back to the earth and establish his kingdom. Here is the first coming of Jesus Christ. We celebrate that at Christmas, and he lived about 33 and a half years, and then he was crucified, buried, and rose again. That was his first coming. His second coming is yet future. And I was distracted there for a minute. Hey, I got a job for you. Can you fix that? Okay, thank you. Okay, he's going to establish his kingdom. Then we thought about, or I thought about all the demonic activity that took place. And this is very interesting. And as we take a look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. This is the first time in the New Testament that demon possession is mentioned. And Matthew chapter 4, this is just a sidelight right here that I think you'll find interesting. Is it interesting so far? Okay, we're all interested in demon possession, aren't we? And so as we, I think we are, I don't know, but Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people. Now they're referring to Jesus Christ in the start of his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus Christ has been was baptized by John the Baptist. And then in the first part of chapter 4, he spent 40 days in the wilderness and was tempted by Satan. And I might just mention this, that he answered Satan all three times with, "It is written." Very significant. that as we think of being tempted, and I think that is a sign of spiritual maturity right there. And I won't take a look. You read that on your own in Matthew chapter 4, the opening verses. When Jesus was tempted by Satan and he was made offers, Jesus always answered him in all three cases with, "It is written." He didn't call up his friends. He didn't really have any friends at that particular point, but he didn't call up John the Baptist and discuss it with him. He didn't sit down and negotiate with Satan and work out some kind of a compromise with him. No, he went right to the Scripture. And he was all alone when he did that. And I think it should be one of the goals of being complete and understanding and being mature in Christ is that when the chips are down and you're all alone. Now just think about that. When you're all alone and there's nobody there to pat you on the back, there's nobody there to tell you, oh, you're okay. You're all alone and you know that it's not okay. Can you say, "It is written"? And there's two things that need to take place before you can effectively do that. Number one, you need to know what is written. That's why we study the Word of God. Number two, we need to trust what is written. Our confidence in the Word of God needs to be strong. In the way that we build our faith in a personal sense, the way we build our confidence is we taste and see that the Lord is good. We trust those promises every day that we live. We don't just sit around and reminisce about the past and talk about how others are all goofed up and all of that. Listen, folks, there's goofed up people all over the place. There's even goofed up people here. There's even goofed up people up here. But the Word of God is steadfast. You with me? And we need to trust it. And Jesus Christ did that. And then he went out. And one of the things that we read here in verse 24 is this, is that they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils. And what's interesting about that, possessed with devils, is that the word actually means to be demonized. But there's an interesting thing about that word demonized. It lacks specifics. It doesn't really describe if you are demon-possessed or not, or just kind of influenced, or it just is a general term. It would be kind of like this. I went to the doctor and was given an examination. Now, what is an examination? Well, it depends. If it's a camp examination, what do they tell you? Jump up and down? You're good. Or is that the army? Okay. Can you count to three? You're good. All right. That's the examination. What's the extent of it? Some of you go to the doctor. What do they look in your ears, nose, and throat and tell you you're okay, or listen to your heart? And guess what? It's beating. You're good. Get out of here. What is the extent of the examination? So when you say, "I have been examined," that doesn't really tell us anything about the examination. Are you with me on that? And this word right here, to say you are demonized, it's the same thing. It doesn't tell us to what extent we are demonized. And that's the case all the way through in the New Testament. So sometimes people were actually possessed. And the demons had total control of bodies. And there are some indications of that. And other times, demons just kind of buffeted. We see that with the Apostle Paul later on. But here is what's interesting. This word for demonized is never used by the Apostle Paul in the church age. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? And so I drew a little graph. Now this isn't totally accurate, but just to give the idea. See the graph right there? And boom. Now, what's that? And if Jesus was triumphant over principalities and power, we should expect to see a result of that. And what we found is this. When you look at the Bible, and by the way, this word isn't really used in the Old Testament at all. But in the New Testament, when Jesus showed up before the cross, we saw a lot of demonic activity. After the cross, the Apostle Paul never mentions it. Oh, there was a little girl on his missionary trip who was not a believer. But in the church, think of the Corinthian church. Those people were awful. There is not one time the Apostle Paul says about the Corinthians that they were demon-possessed. Not once. In fact, in all of the Pauline epistles, he never mentions demon possession at all. Now, he does say in Ephesians chapter 3, and on the way back to Colossians, we can just stop there. Or Ephesians, not 3, but chapter 6. He says this. He says in verse 10, "And finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And what he's talking about in that verse right there is the devil, as the god of this world, has a system that is set up to fight against Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. Satan is actively trying to blind people from seeing the truth of the gospel. And as we stop and we consider that, that's different. That's a different battle than you being demon-possessed. I personally do not believe that any child of God can be demon-possessed. That the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives and in our bodies. And when we are born again, this victory that Jesus Christ had at the cross, which is our victory, while we may be tempted from the outside, will never be demon-possessed from the inside. Does that make sense? And once the rapture takes place and the church is removed, I think the world is going to see a sudden increase in demonic activity. And we're going to see demon-possessed people all over the place. And we're going to see that among unbelievers as we approach the end. And when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, guess what? Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and demonic activity is going to take a major hit. And during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we are going to see that demonic activity is truly going to be underground. Now, the Bible doesn't say that all the demons are going to be bound with Satan. So I'm sure there's going to be some demons that are going to be sneaking around without their leader. And they're just going to be going by memory of what they're supposed to do, but they're going to be working underground. And we know that when Satan is loosed after 1,000 years, that he's going to have great success among human beings here on this earth in getting them to turn against Jesus Christ. But that is in the future. So I throw that out. You can do a research if you're interested in that on your own. And just take note of the fact that the church that God has established, that the gates of hell will not prevail against us, that we have a place in Christ of total safety. And we are eternally secure in him. And Satan or all principalities cannot touch us in Christ. And as we stop and we think of that, there are things that are consistent with being in Christ. And I'd like to list. There's four of them here. We won't get through four of them. I'll get through two of them. There are three negative things that are inconsistent with being in Christ, and then there is one consistent one, and here's what they are. Performance-based spirituality, okay, or all forms of legalism in chapters 2 through the end of the chapter. Verse 23 is the last verse in the chapter. And so Paul says this, to go back to the Mosaic law is inconsistent with your position in Christ. He then says to go back to or to follow Gnostic legalism. Verse 18 is inconsistent. Don't do this. These are two negatives, don'ts. And then refuse ascetic practice. That's a negative. This is inconsistent with your position in Christ. And then embrace the truth, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. This is consistent with being with your position in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul wants these people to say, now listen, here's what you have. Here's the victory you have in Christ. You've been forgiven. You've been circumcised. You've been, what were all four of them? We just went through them. You remember them better than I do. What goes along with that? What is consistent? What is inconsistent? And the first thing that we see is this right here. And as we take a look back at Colossians now, chapter 2, here's what he said. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And as we stop and we think of verse 16 is all Old Testament Jewish stuff that under the law in the Old Testament, the Jews all participated in. This is a summary of everything they went through. Why don't we keep the Passover feast today? Why don't we bring animal sacrifices today? And as we stop and we think of why don't we do this? Why don't we participate in all of those things that the Old Testament believers did participate. The nation of Israel was under orders to do that. And the Apostle Paul here is saying, that is not your standard. And legalists, and by the way, legalism is any system of or form of things that we should or should not do that wins the favor of God. You with me on that? That's what a legalist is. A legalist actually steals your liberty in Christ. And they judge you by external behaviors. And it's your external behavior that makes you acceptable or not acceptable to God. And what Paul is saying, listen, you're already fit in Christ. You already are accepted in Christ by his grace. Now, there's some things that are not compatible. They're not consistent as a Christian. I want you to be aware of that. And so the old system right here. And in the next verse, the Apostle Paul tells us why. And he tells us, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. And we have Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of the Old Testament sacrifices, the lamb. Did the lamb picture Jesus Christ? Yes, it was a picture. It was a good illustration as we stop and we think of the fact that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. It was a great picture of substitutionary atonement. I mean, just think about this. I commit a sin, an innocent animal dies. I commit a sin, an innocent animal dies. Their blood was shed for me. And then Hebrews tells us, but it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But this man, Jesus Christ, is the real thing. I think last week I tried to hold my hand up there, and I was looking back there, but that's not the camera. You can see this shadow. Now, if you're really interested, if you were a doctor who Well, what, there's foot doctors, right? Is there a hand doctor? Is there such a thing? Pardon? Okay, hand surgeon, all right? If you're a hand surgeon, would this get it for you? Looking at that shadow? I mean, you could look at that shadow. Does that hand look all right? Yeah, it looks all right on the shadow. But you look at the real thing, and you start to examine it, and, ooh, boy, they're cracking, and what's all those warts on there, and all that stuff. And the doctor wants to see the real thing. And when you see the real thing, what he's saying is, don't keep looking at the shadow. It would be like some of you parents, maybe you have a child that was a child that went into the military. They've been gone for two years in Afghanistan, and they make it, and they come home, and they seem to be okay. And you're so glad they're home, and they come in the house, and you see them come in the house, and you turn around and say, just a minute, and you go into the bedroom, and you look at their picture. Forget the picture. The real thing is here. Go see them. Go talk to them. Give them a hug. Oh, no, I'd rather look at the picture. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Don't do. He's not condemning the pictures. He's just saying that compared to the real thing that these things picture, when we've got the real thing, go with it. We have a new system, and it's totally superior. And the book of Hebrews is designed to tell Hebrews to quit being Hebrews. You with me? That you now have Christ, the real thing. The Apostle Paul, this was a major part of his ministry. Well, we looked at this. The next thing that's inconsistent is verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And as we stop and we think of this false spirituality, and this is based on not the Old Testament. This is Gnostic stuff. This is things that aren't really founded in the Old Testament, but they're just things that people come up with. And one of these things is this false humility. Now, false humility is kind of an interesting thing, and some of your translations might have the word abasement. Does everybody have that? You know, putting yourself down. And and here you've got people inflict pain. And do any of you know anyone who, when they're in trouble or they're in pain, they just tell you how painful they are? Oh, does it hurt? And people come around and say, oh, I feel so sorry for you. And they just revel in it. And the more you tell them how sorry you are for them, the more you tell them that you love them and all this stuff, the more it hurts. And their pain rises to the occasion. And they just get off on that. And the idea here in some of your translations, they delight in impressing people with all that they've gone through. And, of course, it's all because all that I've done for Jesus Christ. Wow. I mean, when I you know, before I was saved, I was a rich, famous movie star in Hollywood. And I gave it all up. Aren't I something? And now I'm broke. Sitting in a little town where on average the weather is nice, but we're never at average. You can think about that. Self-abasement. And then false worship. And turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4, and let me chapter 1, verse 14. I have it right on the screen, just not in my head. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1 is an interesting passage, and it talks about the importance that angels have. And I might just say that In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel really looked at angels as important. If you had an angel visit you, wow, that was an amazing thing. And yet, the whole argument is that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And he says this, I'll pick it up in verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? No angels ever heard that from God. Only Jesus Christ. And here was what an angel is. Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Do angels have an important role? Absolutely they do. They are ministering spirits. They're ministering to us. We don't see them, but they're here. And so what's the point? Well, if they are instruments, do we worship the instruments of God or do we worship God? And the point is, we don't worship God. Now, one of the ideas with Gnosticism that had hit Colossae was this, this whole region. One of their paganisms was to say, you know, you can't have direct contact with God. You need to go through intermediaries. So you need your priests. They're a little closer to God. You need your pastor, of course, because they're closer to God. You can't go directly there. And then if you can get to an angel, they're closer to God. And he said, no, you can go directly to the throne of grace. We're in Hebrews. Just look at Hebrews chapter 4. And the last verse there says this. Oh, I was in Hebrews and I lost my place. Hebrews chapter 4. And it's good to see these verses. And here is what he says. He says, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now the us includes all of us. And we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. We don't have to go through the clergy, the cloth, you with me? A priesthood or an angel. We don't have to do that. We can come boldly directly to the throne of grace because Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, has opened a new and living way. And so to go through this is inconsistent with what we have in Christ. So angels, do they have their place? They absolutely do. Should they be worshipped? They absolutely should not. And then the third thing that's mentioned in this verse, back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, we had voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, and then intruding into those things which hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, the idea here is this idea, intruding into those things right here. And here we have the experienced crowd, all right? They're always looking for a feeling. They're always looking for some experience to have happen to them. And they are, and actually the idea is, some of your translations may have investigate in detail. That's one of the ideas behind this intruding. The other one is to actually put your foot on it or to take a stand. And so as we think of basing your Christian experience on, and in this case, the idea is visions. God spoke to me directly. Did you know that? I heard his voice last night. He stood at the foot of my bed. And here is what he told me. Now, you guys are all supposed to go, ooh, what did he say? You with me? And guess what? Whatever he told me, if you can't verify it in the Word of God, what becomes the object of your faith? My experience. Well, what about your own experience? I can remember when I was a child, there was a person who was into this type of movement. There's the whole denominations that are into this. And she said, I had a vision, and I saw Jesus Christ sit at the foot of my bed. I saw God come to me. And my dad just says, well, the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. And this lady blows up. She goes, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I saw. This is exactly, she based what she saw. This is the idea behind this right here. I can remember another guy that visited our church up north, and he says, God spoke to me. He says, really? Could I ask you what he said? He says, yeah, I was in the woods. And he wouldn't say, but he says, God spoke to me. And then he wouldn't say what it was. He said, he spoke to Abraham, didn't he? He spoke to Adam in the garden. Why can't he speak to me? I says, well, that's interesting. And we looked at Hebrews. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 1 again. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we read this. God who at sundry, now sundry is an old English word for meaning various times, and he's talking about the past, and in diverse or different manners, spake in time past. You see that? Unto the fathers by the prophets. Now listen to this. Verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now listen to this. When he had by himself, nobody helped him, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God, being so much better than the angels. And he goes on in his discourse about angels. Jesus Christ is the real thing. But today, and so I asked, hey, if you don't mind, could I ask you, what did he say? And he said, his name was Doug. And he says, I heard God say, Doug. Now, based on that, this guy had all kinds of instructions for the church, what we should do, what his ministry could do. And I says, you got all that out of Doug? Could that have been a branch breaking or something that just sounded like Doug? I don't know. And here's the thing. If God, let's say God had said, Doug. So Doug comes in and starts telling everybody what to do because God said, Doug. What would you say? What would you do? And here is the thing. And here is the answer. And here is one answer. And I want you to notice this verse in Isaiah. And I've got one more. But in Isaiah 8:40. Get my glasses on you. Here's what it says. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word. What is the criteria, folks? The word. The word of God. If they speak not according to the word of God, it is because there is no light in them. Well, what if they are nice people? If they don't speak according to the word of God. And you know, there's some very nice, personable people that really can make an appeal. If it's not according to the word of God, there is no light in them. Well, what if they are super humble people? Or they at least appear that way. They wear shiny pants or something like that because they're so worn out. What about them? If it's not according to the word of God, there is no light in them. And we need to keep that in mind. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes makes this point very strongly. And he says this in verse 16. For we have not followed, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. In fact, if you're taking notes, you got Isaiah 8:20 written down, write this one down too. For 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. This was years later. By the way, Paul was caught up into the third heavens. 14 years later, he talked about it. I'll tell you what. There are people today, if they think they saw heaven, they're writing books, and people are buying them. And we've got, could you imagine if you or somebody was at the Mount of Transfiguration and they actually heard, they saw Jesus Christ in his glorified body with two Old Testament saints, and a voice from heaven came down? Man, if that had happened to me, I'd forget all about the Bible. That's all I'd ever talk about. And there'd be people that say, wow, is he really something? If he heard that? That isn't what Peter said. You know what Peter said? This is an important answer right here. He says, we heard God speak. We were at the mountain. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is a private interpretation. Do you hear what he's saying? We have a light. It's right here. This is the more sure word of prophecy. Boy, that kind of puts a little meaning to Isaiah 8:20, doesn't it? This is the more sure word of prophecy. And listen, I don't care what your experience is. And I don't care. Are we looking to have a tongues experience? Are we looking to have, you know, levitate? Are we looking to have some kind of an experience? What does that mean? And what does it mean to others? Listen, if we cannot compare to the Scriptures ourselves, it is not consistent with our position in Christ. This is what Paul is saying right here, that is simply not consistent. And then he tells us this, and my time is up, and I really looked at verse 19. This is a positive things. What we have in Christ, this is a problem right here, is that seeing that that we have all that we need in Christ is the basis for not being robbed. Look at the next verse in Colossians 2, and then we'll close. Colossians chapter 2. I told Dan this morning, I said, well, we have Bible school, a little mini program here that will kind of let people know. So I cut out some of my sermon so you guys wouldn't be here too late. I'm just going to have to cut out a little bit more, I think, here, as that clock's bugging me. All right, Colossians chapter 2. And here's what it says. All right, now notice verse 18 again. Let no man beguile you. And the idea of beguile is to rob you of your reward in what? Voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And here's the thing, and not holding the head. Who is the head? Jesus Christ. And here's the point that Paul is trying to make all along, that when you have Jesus Christ, you have enough. You have enough. You got that? That's his point. And forever, We just can't get over that. It's not enough. Come on, let's put a little candles around the church. Won't that help a little bit? Let's create a little atmosphere here. Let's have a little experience. Let's bring somebody in who has seen God. And let's abase ourselves a little bit. So can't you imagine in this church, you got people that are laying on a bed of nails. They're the abasement type, right? Okay, you've got people that are having worshiping angels. You got somebody else that's having visions, and God is speaking to them directly. And all this stuff is going on. And Paul's just shaking his head. People, when you have Jesus Christ, you have the head of the church, and you're attached to him. And he mentions four things in this verse, and you're going to have to come back next week, and we'll look at how we should normally grow. And so that is found in verse 19. So with that, let's pause for prayer, and we'll conclude for this evening, but we're not done. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it can be trusted through thick and thin. And we just pray that we would be convinced of that, that what we have in Christ is sufficient, and that we don't need extra experiences. We don't need emotions that take us to heights and all kinds of stimuli to draw us closer to God, that we can't get any more than what we already have. We pray that we would understand that when we go down those roads, that we're allowing ourselves to be robbed of true spiritual blessings and growth the way it should be. And so we thank you for Paul's concern for these Christians, and we pray that as we read these passages, that we would take it to heart. We pray that if there's someone here this morning who isn't part of the body of Christ, who has never trusted Jesus Christ for their eternal destiny, that they would realize that Jesus Christ paid it all at Calvary. And he wants nothing from us, just simply trust in his work and his work alone. We thank you for the free gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.